we have tried several times to come up with a date for us to be able to be with you here at Sharon Baptist. But we were in for such a short time, and we juggled these things around, and I guess that I was put upon you by one of my dear friends from childhood, but they kissed. Been back for 2 months. This is our third month. We came in for 3 months just to present our work into new churches, and I'll try to share with you a little bit of that. I tell most churches that I go into that I do give you fair warning that I'm not a professional. I'm probably, you know, you see the gray hair, and you. I was 27 years old when I started this trip in missions, and I think as a pastor, but in 1988, so 29 years,
so I'm supposed to be what they call a veteran missionary, which I guess is a nice way of saying that you're old and you're supposed to know what you're doing, but I really have done this. I'm not in my comfort zone. I don't claim to be a good preacher, but I love preaching. And I spend most of my weeks, just like any pastor back here, preparing and studying, and at least three or four times a week teaching and preaching and trying to win the lost to Christ, and trying to preach and teach to those that that are saved. But we need a miracle tonight. And I guess that they say it's, number one, that it's a miracle to get a boy from the South to do anything fast, but to get him to talk fast really does require a miracle. And of course, my hometown, if you haven't picked up one of our prayer cards, let me just remind you that there are some on the back table back there. And they're kind of interesting because in all these years, it's the first time we've ever had a prayer card done that doesn't have any children on it. It's just the wife and I now, six children later. We're back to just the two of us. But please pick one of those up, because no matter how good or bad that we do here this evening, I'm going to be able to share with you so very little of the ministry that God has allowed us to be involved in there. And a couple of things that you'll find on the prayer card, of course, is our sending church, which is Faith Baptist Church in Hickory, North Carolina. I've been a member there since 1968 when my father went there as pastor. 10 years later, he left, and we stayed. 9 years after I became a member there in 68, in 1977, is where my wife became a Christian. We met while I was serving in the Air Force. I was stationed in Spain. I'm from North Carolina. She's from England. We meet in Spain, and then I chase her to England to try to get her to come back to North Carolina with me, and I spent 2 years there, stationed there, and a lot of things happened because I was not walking very close to the Lord at that time that I was stationed there, but God did some wonderful, marvelous things. When she came back to meet my family, she was saved in our home church there while my dad was still pastoring there. And just a few months after that, after we returned to England, I was actually in England when I surrendered to the call to preach upon our lives. And the Air Force just missed out on their next Red Baron, because that's what I thought that they were going to get anyway. And I was already signed up to go into to all that training, and I was going to just get out there. This is the second time I've been to this area in the last few months, and it's one thing that I remembered immediately when I heard it again this time. Of course, the first time we were staying over at First Landing in the campgrounds there, and there's huge, loud noise of these huge engines firing up at night, and I didn't know what in the world was taking place, but it did remind me of my Air Force days and being on those bases, and I heard it again out here. Now, it wasn't near as loud here as it was when we were over there, but I thought that I was going to be spending my life flying those things, and I tell people, you know, I've still been in the war, still been in the battle, but instead of dropping bombs and firing bullets, I've got a different kind of ammunition, and this is a whole lot more powerful anyway, and I've got a whole lot greater navigation system than any of those airplanes would have had, so we thank God for that. But it was while that I was stationed there in England that that I surrendered to the call to preach, and so that was why that we decided that when that tour was finished, that would finish my 5 years that I spent in the Air Force, and we came back to North Carolina at that time, and for the next almost 10 years, I spent trying to train. I was hard-headed, and it took a lot of patience, but we thank God for that. And it was 1983 when, in a missions conference, that we surrendered to the call of missions. And I guess that rather than tell you a whole lot about me and my wife, she deserves a whole lot more talk than I do. I would like to read a passage, and I said I'm not very experienced at what I'm trying to do here this evening, and so the only thing I know is to try to share my heart with you, and to hopefully pass on a little bit of what God has spoken to my wife and I about. And of course, I just want you to realize completely up front that I'm not here to talk about me. I'm not here to tell you that that you should support us because we're the greatest missionaries that have ever been in God's service. I'm not here to tell you that the work that we are involved in England is more important than the missionaries that you already support or the next missionary that may come through here. But I want to share a few things with you this evening and leave the rest to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth, and I think that it's very fitting for what I want to share with you here this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's writing a lot of things to them, but in verse 8 he tells them that we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I'm going to make this statement right now, and I hope that I have time to share a few things with you this evening that will help you to understand why I make this statement. And I would simply say that, as Paul said here, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If you are here and you are a child of God this evening and you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you'd be better off dead than you would be sitting here tonight. And Paul said, hey, I'd rather be with the Lord. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And I don't care how good you've got it down here, how clever you are, what great job that you've got. I don't care how much that you love your family and that you've got all these things that are just perfect in life. It ain't nothing compared to heaven. The Bible says our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard what the Lord's got in store for us there. And so Paul's got this in mind. Hey, folks, I know I'd be better off there, but for right now I'm here. And he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Why do we do what we do? Why are we still here? Well, I honestly believe this evening, and I'm hoping to give you a few scriptures as we go through here, I believe with all my heart, there's two main purposes in every life for each and every one of us here this evening. If there happened to be somebody here on this Wednesday night that has never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's greatest purpose for you is that you would come to know His Son as your Savior, that your sins would be forgiven, that sin problem would be out of the way, and that you could have the same confidence that the Apostle Paul has got right here, that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And if you are saved, and you know that, then I believe just as well. There's only one reason. Look, you'd be better off in heaven. Why are you still here? You're here for one reason above all else, above everything else, and that's that the purpose of Jesus Christ and His work might be done through you, through your life. There is nothing else that you can stay in this world that's so important that you need to be here rather than there. Paul said, we labor that whether present or absent, we might be accepted of Him. That's above all else. I spent a lot of my life, especially in my younger ministry, so worried about who was going to be happy with this and who was going to be happy with that and who would be upset if I did it this way and who wouldn't be if I did it the other way. And I'm just getting too old for all of that. And I'll just be honest with you. I don't know. I'm not ready to throw in the towel anytime soon. I don't see retirement on the horizon. I want to do more for the Lord now than I ever have before. But I do know this, that I'm really only concerned whether there's one person that is pleased with what I'm doing, and that's the Lord Himself. And I can say here, whether present or absent, not only whether I'm in this world or that world, whether I'm in the United Kingdom or whether I'm in the United States or God drags me off to some other part of the world, I'm concerned about being accepted of Him. Why? Well, He gives us one reason of many. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We can say a lot of things, but that's a pretty sobering thought. One reason that we labor, that we want to be accepted of Him, is because we will. Thank God, we know that if we are a child of God, we will be at the judgment seat of Christ, not at the great white throne. If we're at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give an account for the things done in this body, not as to whether we're saved or not saved, but we'll give an account for the things done in this body, whether good or whether bad. We're going to stand before God one day with everything that we do, with every thought that we have, with everything that we do, the purpose behind it. God knows it all. He knows our heart better than we know it ourselves. Paul says, hey, I'm doing what I'm doing to be accepted of Him because one day I will stand before Him and give an account of this life. Notice what he says next in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We can say a lot of things there, but we know not only is God's judgment going to be just, we will all face God, and God does not get it wrong. Everybody that we come in contact with, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody will be before God at one of those two judgments, knowing the terror of the Lord. If you're lost today, I want to persuade you that the greatest thing that you can ever do with your life is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're a child of God, I want to persuade you that the greatest thing that you can do with your life, the thing that will give you that joy unspeakable that's full of glory, the thing that will give you that peace that passes all understanding, the thing that will really give you a life that is fulfilling even when you know you can't do anything yourself, is the life that's lived for Him. It's what is done for Him. It's what the work of Christ that is done for you or through your life for those around you. I believe with all my heart that's what each and every one of us, we need to know. We need to be persuading men that we need to be winning the lost to Christ at every cost, whatever it takes. He says, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. You see, I'm not here this evening. I hope. Apostle Paul says here that we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also in your conscience, for we commend not ourselves unto you, not because of what my wife and I have done, not because of what we promised to do, not because of us or anything about us. We're here. We hope that we can be manifest. We hope that you can take some joy and glory in what we share with you this evening because of what God has done, what God can and will do through each and every one of us if it's simply left to Him. Notice what he says in verse 14. This is the key, I believe, to everything that you have. Why is he laboring and doing? Yes, he's going to give an account before God. Yes, everybody needs to be warned. Everybody will. I mean, you know, most people that we deal with today, it's hard to get them to even admit that God is the creator of all and therefore that we're accountable to him. How can they ever comprehend and understand that they've sinned if they don't even recognize and understand that there's somebody to sin against, that their life is accountable to? Paul says this is all so vital. And he says, I'm not here telling you about me and what I can do, and I'm certainly not doing that this evening. Whatever we do, he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. You know that everything that we do should be done for him and for the cause of others, never for ourselves. My wife and I need financial support to be able, but I've got news for you, and I don't say this to be somehow, you know, I'm not sure the right word to you, proud or boastful or cocky or anything. The truth is, we're going back to England whether anybody supports us or not, because that's what God's called us to do. The verse that has kept us there all these years, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, says, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. God has kept us there. But the truth is, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us.
Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that controls us. It's the love of Christ that compels us. That's what it is. That's why we do what we do. That's why we labor, because I don't care how much that you love those other people. I don't care how much you care about all these things. A lot of those things are good and great, and we should. But it's the love of Christ that needs to be in control of our lives, that is compelling us to do what we do. Do you know that the man, we think of the country of England, and we sometimes try to picture, why would England be a mission field? I mean, many of you probably the same as myself. Many of our forefathers left those shores coming here that they might have that great freedom to be able to worship God, and the freedom that they were under the tyranny of the government, they were under the tyranny of the church and all of these things. And they came here and they ended up fighting and many of them dying that we might have that freedom today. Your pastor said earlier that even we can gather together here in freedom on a Wednesday evening when there's so many places in the world that can't do that. I'm talking about a country that boasts some of the greatest preachers that have ever preached God's word. We go back and those names, they ring out and we know them. We can talk about the Charles Haddon Spurgeons that still today call the Prince of Preachers. We can talk about the George Whitfields and the John Wesleys that saw phenomenal revivals both on that side of the Atlantic and on this side. We were talking back there earlier. There was one book that even Charles Spurgeon said that he read every year of his life. That was John Bunyan's book called Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory about the Christian life. I told the pastor that it's one of the places that I've taken many pastors that have come to visit England is Bedford, where that you can go, and you can go to the John Bunyan Chapel today, and all of the stained glass in that beautiful building is the story, depicting the story of Pilgrim's Progress as it was written in that book. You can go into the back of that church, and there's a room that's set aside as a museum back there. And back there you can see the pulpit that John Bunyan stood in that very church and preached the Word of God from. It got the jail cell there where he spent like 12 years of his life in jail because that he would not conform to the government's requirements upon him, but he was determined to stand and preach that Word. Look, I'm not here to straighten everybody else tonight, but that same church, you go into it now, and the Bible that you find in the back stand there will be Good News Bible. They had a man and a female pastor that pastored the church. It was plain in their notifications that if you wanted to become a member of that church, it didn't matter if you'd been baptized by immersion or sprinkled or poured or whatever. It didn't make any difference whatsoever. The very things he laid down his life for, in the building that still carries his name, so many of those things have just been tossed aside. Why? We need to grasp and understand, folks, that can happen anywhere. It is happening in the United States of America, and people don't realize it. People didn't plan for it to happen there. William Carey, often referred to as the father of modern-day missions, when William Carey surrendered to the call of missions in England, and when he went and he tried to explain to his church what God had called him to do, do you know what his church said to him? They had one simple word: you're a lunatic. A lunatic. Of course, the head of the church was the government, because it was a state church. The government made this statement about William Carey. They said India would be better off with a band of thieves than they would with some missionary preaching the gospel to them. His church, his government, everybody thought the guy was off his rocks to do what he did. You know what he did? He went to India, praise God, because that's where God wanted him to do. He had very little support when he got there. He went there. And he worked not only that he might be able to stay, but that the others that came to work with him would be able to be sustained while they were there as well. But he was doing what God wanted him to do. Folks, that's the country. How did we end up there? Well, the one thing I do want to make sure I have time to share with you this evening, the thing that God began to burden my heart about, was the land of all those great preachers and all of those great things that went on. I began to read these articles that were being put out by mission organizations. Now, I had been there while I was in the Air Force. My wife was from there. But I began to read these articles. Now, I was not trying to not do what God wanted me to do. I wanted to do what God wanted. I wasn't looking for an excuse to do something else. And I guess that God had begun to deal with me. I was sitting in a church, and it wasn't just me, but there were several other preachers that were in there. And I'm, God began to deal with me about this work of missions as missionaries began to come through. Now, granted, I had any idea. I was in my mid-20s. These guys were coming through, and, man, I'm going to Africa because that's where that guy, I heard his burden, and I wanted to go there. I wanted to go to South America. I even wanted to go to Iceland when the guy came through. I just saw these needs, and I thought, wow,
But the thing I never thought God would do was send us back to England. And I began to read these articles. In these articles, they were telling me how that at that time, there were over 300 churches a year closing their doors, ceasing to be. It didn't take a lot to figure out, hey, man, that's like a church a day. Now, you got to grasp, the country of England is about the same size geographically as your neighboring state, my home state of North Carolina, almost exactly. And yet in that area, they've got like a fifth the population of the whole United States. Our city, the city of Birmingham that we minister in, the second largest city in the United Kingdom, London being the largest, Birmingham is the second largest city. In our city, the metropolitan area has as much population as my whole state of North Carolina in one city. You find that I begin to try to think, why are all these churches closing their doors? And this played on my heart and played on my heart. Well, we were having a missions conference. Preacher was up there, and he was telling us all about what God had done to him and his life when he was in Mexico, of all places. Now, I didn't speak a word of Spanish. I'm not even sure if I knew what see and know meant. If I did, I didn't know what that's what they meant. And he's telling us, but there's something, and I don't remember his text that night, but I remember he was telling us about this guy called Raphael. Raphael was the meanest guy in town. He was that meaner than a black snake that nobody wants anything to do with, and nobody thinks there's any chance for Raphael to ever be saved. No way. You know, kind of like who would have wanted to be the one to go up to the Apostle Paul that was putting them all in prison and say, I want to tell you about Jesus. Well, you know, nobody wanted to tell Raphael, but guess what? Raphael heard the gospel and got saved. The same gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, amen. He saved Raphael, and Raphael, that meanest guy that nobody thought there was any hope for, he's the one that turned the whole village upside down for Christ then. But you know, as he was telling us about that, because I was busy thinking about, well, Lord, there's no way that I could make any difference to what's going on over there. There's no way that they could make any difference at all. The thing is, I wasn't hearing Mexico. I was hearing England. And when the altar call was given that night, I didn't go to the front. I went through the back doors. Not because I wanted to run from God. This is what's so hard sometimes to grasp. There's a lot of people sitting in churches today just like I was. I wanted to serve God. I was training for the ministry. I wanted to do everything that I could for the Lord. I was so anxious to be where God wanted me to be. And yet, I was terrified that night. I was frightened to bits. Why? I was frightened for my children. We had 4 children at the time. I mean, at that time, I was 27 years old. And you know, again, trying to follow the Lord and do all these things that God wanted us to do. But I used to have this little ritual. And I would come in, and I'm thinking in my head as I leave the church that night, God, you know, my children, I mean, we've got them in a good church, and they've got their good youth programs, and I'm working all this money and earning all this money to put them in their private Christian schools and paying all these tuitions because we want them to have the best opportunities, and we want them to be taught in the best Christian environment that they can. And folks, those things aren't bad, but those were the things that I was doing, that Dad was doing. And I got there, and I'm fighting this battle in my mind. How can I take them to this place that everything I read is in total spiritual decline, and you want me to take my kids out of this spiritual world that I've tried to put them in and to take them into that situation? How can I do that? And I went into my 2 oldest boys' bedroom that night. And you probably have stronger faith than me, but I used to go in there every night. Before Dad would turn in, he'd go in there, and he'd either lay his hand on their chest to make sure there was still a thump, thump, thump underneath there. Or he'd reach down to make sure there was air still coming through those nostrils. He'd just make sure those kids were okay before I turned myself in for the night. And that night, as I walked in those 2 oldest boys' bedroom. Now, folks, the lights didn't flash and the glass didn't rattle. But boy, God's presence was so real. And that still small voice was as if it was asking me this simple question. Do you really think that you can take better care of those children than I can? Do you really think that? How do you answer a question like that to God, you know? So the truth is, it was there in that bedroom that night that I honestly surrendered my heart. God, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. And I came to believe something. And I wish there was some way that we could grasp this evening. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I honestly came to believe that if I went to England and stayed until my dying day, and if it was all to keep one person out of hell, I really believe that my life was worth more than anything this world could ever give me. Now, I thank God we've seen more than one saved. But I'm saying, folks, the value of a soul, the important thing is being where God wants us to be. Now, I don't have time to share all the things to do, but our ministry has changed so much. 1988, 86, we packed up everything. It took a while because, like all good Americans, I mean, we owned our houses and our cars, but actually the bank owned them instead of us. It was just our name on there that we owed the bank all this stuff. And so we had to sell all this stuff and get ourselves out of debt and get ourselves in a position to where that we didn't owe anybody anything. And we set out, and I think that we had like $300, $350 a month coming in. It was just enough to make the van payment, and we'd already paid for the travel trailer that we were making our home in at that time. And we hit the road, and we just had to begin trusting God. But in the 1980s, God allowed us to raise the support to go to England. We arrived there in 1988. We did a number of things. We served, helped some other missionaries that were on furlough. We worked alongside a British pastor that we had prayed that God would let us to do. But the burden of our heart was still all these churches closing down. And I prayed so much, God, allow us. I know it's church planting, but it seemed more practical to go in and help one of these works that was dying than to go down the street and start something new by this new American. And the fact is, then they just think you're some American cult that's come in anyway. And God allowed us in 1990 to go to the work in Birmingham. Now, I could tell you so many things, but this church began in 1931 out of a tent revival when so many people got saved. They had to leave the tent setting there. They had to build the church, and they packed it out, 800 to 1,000 people all the time. They just packed it out. There were no fire rigs in those days. As many people as they could stuff in there, they stuffed them in there. And right through the 30s and 40s and even into the 50s, the church was thriving so much. Two pastors in all those years. But in the late 1950s, they lost their second pastor. When I arrived there and preached the first time, which would have been late 1989, they had not had a pastor since the late 50s. So you're looking at 30 years that they'd been without a pastor. The church, as far as the building, its structure, they tried to get somebody to help them. There was 6 or 8 aged people meeting in a small back room. They hadn't used the sanctuary in so many years. They couldn't remember when it was used last. They were meeting in that back room. They didn't know. They'd tried several Christian organizations to be able to get somebody to come in and to help them and to take the building and all this. There was only one group that wanted to get that building, and that was the Muslims, because they wanted to turn it into a mosque, and they were determined they didn't want to see that building turned into a mosque. They had sold the manse, the parsonage, some years before. They'd survived off of those funds up until the time that we got there. They were praying. They had no idea. They couldn't pay a pastor. They couldn't find a pastor if they could pay one. They didn't know what that they were going to do. They were praying and praying to God. It was no coincidence that while that small group of aged folks were praying to God to do something to help them, that God was working on this young man's and young woman's life back in North Carolina to go there, and specifically for that kind of a reason. A lot of things happened that brought us together. A lot of things went there. We got there and God began to bless, and I could share so many things, but during the next 5 years of that ministry up until 1995, we saw so many people saved. I was commenting on your baptistry being in the platform. You don't see that many times over here, but that's the way ours is in our church there. I can still remember, well, first of all, the first person that got saved after I got there into that work in that ministry, and she was an adult lady, and man, I thought the rapture was taking place. I mean, you know, this was so exciting, you know, but then she had to be baptized. So we went and we opened up the baptistry and we filled it up with water. We were going to baptize her the next morning. Got in there and where's all the water gone? It leaked out during the night. There was no water left in there. So we figured out real quick, okay, I'm going to baptize her. So we turned the tap on. We filled it up. No time to heat it up. It was cold water. We had to leave the tap running while we did the baptizing so that we could keep the water level in there to it. And the other thing was, I don't know how deep this one is, but most baptistries I'd been in were like waist deep. And man, when I stepped in there, it was just above the knees when it was full, you know. And I said, wow, that's a long ways to get somebody down and get them backed up. And she wasn't a small lady. She was taller than I was probably. And I'm nervous, but I didn't drop her. I got her out, and we baptized a whole lot since then. But God began to save people. Before you know it, we had that back room filled up. And of course, Brother Dave, as I mentioned, came over that first year and he did a meeting for us. Brother Dave and my pastor from Hickory, because we were all from the same town, they came over so that we could rededicate that building and that work to the Lord before we started the renovation work and everything that needed to take place in there. Over the next 5 years, we saw so many people saved, so many people come into the church. We were bursting out at the back. We'd moved back out into the sanctuary. We'd seen a Christian school start, and God was just blessing. We weren't trying to reach out to people outside. This was just for ministry, for people within our own church and whatnot. And it was exciting. And I mean, you know, we weren't a mega church, but we'd gone from, you know, when we went there the first Sunday, you know, we could write a prayer letter telling people that we'd seen 100% growth in 1 week because our family added as many people as were already there. We doubled the first Sunday, you know. But in those first few years, you know, we were running 70 or 80 people and consistently. But because of all the various ministries, they weren't in a position to be able to pay a pastor yet. And so we'd been there 7 years, and we took our first furlough back to the States. We came back, and during that time, we spent most of that year visiting our supporting churches. We did go into a few new churches, but that wasn't the primary reason. But God gave us a few new churches then. But when we got back in 1996, almost everything we'd worked for those first years had been destroyed while we were gone. There's no point getting into all the things. It's one of those things that the devil will take every opportunity he can. And the devil had done that. We went through some bad, I mean, the hardest times of my life, spiritually and physically and emotionally, to see what took place there. But I begged God to do something for us at that time, and that was, God, please give us a way that we don't have to see this happen again. I begged him to let me leave Birmingham. I begged him to let me go somewhere else. I told him that since 21 years old, when I genuinely committed my life to the Lord and shortly after surrendered to the ministry, I never thought about quitting on God. But during those years, I definitely thought about quitting on the ministry. I thought about quitting on missions. I thought about quitting on a lot of things. But God wouldn't let us. God kept us there in that city. But God was taking us into a total new ministry that we knew nothing about. We'd seen all those people say, and let me tell you this, again, I'm not bragging, but we've seen even several of the families that were saved and baptized and folks that had come in from other ministries and all those things during those years, that a couple of those men that surrendered to preach, that one of them's been pastoring the last 20 years down on the south coast of Birmingham, another couple of the families that have worked with youth in Scotland and England and whatnot. God used those people and he did a lot of things, but he was determined that we were going to stay in Birmingham, even though many of them moved on. Birmingham is a very metropolitan city. People come from all over the world. Our congregation there, matter of fact, I didn't even say it, it's good to have my brother and my sister-in-law with us. They're traveling with us this week before we head back to England. And of course, my wife is standing at the back, not to be rude, but she's had serious back problems that won't allow her to sit for very long. It's great to have them. But I was going to say, they were just over this year in April for our daughter's wedding. And can tell you that we've probably got one of the most international congregations that you could possibly have. Birmingham is a very metropolitan city. When we go out onto the streets, which we do, and we set up our tables with all of our literature and tracts and everything else, and we go out there and we have to have tracts in about 40 different languages because we never know who that we're going to meet. We have people in literally that are members of our church now, some that have been saved there, some that have come in from other areas, but we have them from all over Western Europe and Eastern Europe. We have several countries from Africa that are represented, South America, North America, the Asian Islands, the West Indies, people from all around the world. And you know, in Jesus Christ, all those barriers are broken down. They're one family. And I look across the congregation, I think, you know, what was it? That the gospel is going to be preached amongst every tongue and tribe and people on the face of this earth. And I'm saying, God, you know, this is what's representative of your people. But the thing that happened when we did not expect during those years, that was in those late 90s, right after we got back, and this is something else that America needs to wake up to, and that's that there were a few of the older families in our neighborhood that began to die off. And when they died off, the for sale signs went up. When the for sale signs went up, the first families that came in and bought those homes were people from India and Pakistan, people that were Muslims. And of course, as soon as they began to move into the neighborhood, then the for sale signs just start flying up everywhere. And so now our neighborhood is probably 90% Muslim where our church is located. Now, a lot of people have told us, well, why don't you relocate and go to another part of the city? Because right now, most of our congregation does not come from the local community around us. They come from all over the city. They even come from neighboring towns and villages because, you know, we were commenting coming down here, it's just phenomenal. You know, the number of churches that people have to choose from, good and bad churches. But as far as I know, and I'm being as honest as I know here, in the city of Birmingham, in a city, when you take the metropolitan area, 5 or 6 million people, I know of just a handful. You could put on one hand, not even feel one hand, of the churches that would preach and teach, proclaim the gospel as we do, disciple people like we do, that would be churches that would be even remotely comfortable to anybody that's comfortable with this church right here. There are a few other churches that would preach some semblance of a gospel, and I thank God even for that. As the Apostle Paul did, even if their motives are wrong and everything, I thank God for that. But I'm saying, folks, that's why people are driving from Worcester and Redditch and Litchfield and Walsall and these other towns into this big city, because there is nobody else. We need so many more bodies there. People don't begin to even realize how desperate that it is when you take a church like that. And I know of 3 independent Baptist churches in all of that area. I don't know of any Southern Baptists that are even in that area. And the British Baptists that are part of the British Union, I'll simply say this, folks. The British Union were the first group to sign with the Catholic Church when the new World Council of Church Organizations papers were all being signed. It's about as liberal that maybe you'll get the gospel in a few of those churches, but they would be few and far between. So I'm saying that there is a desperate, desperate need there. But we never began to understand the kind of ministry that God was putting us into. I want to tell you this, and I know that we're on fast time, that's for sure. And my time's gone, and there's so much I'd love to share with you. I want to say this, and then I want to read you one passage, and then I'll hush for the night. But the thing is that in the work that we're involved in there now, the truth is that the thing that we need is to be able to not only continue, because we do go on all those doors, even though they're Muslim, we still knock on those doors. Some of them will talk to us, some of them won't. I believe that God's still got us there. He doesn't want us to go to an easier area. He wants a light amidst all that darkness that is there. And it's fastly taken over. The headquarters for Sharia law is about 30 minutes away in the town that we were first in before we moved into the city. We find that even in our city council, there's times that when they are in the majority of the council, which sometimes they are, we have a lot more resistance when we're out there on the streets and passing out those tracts and everything than we do when they're not. The local mosque, when those children come in, and they come in, and we had 3 brothers and sisters coming from one of those Muslim homes, and they were coming along for a good while to our Sunday school and our children's church and anything we'd let them come to, actually. And they loved coming along. And the parents were building those bridges, even though Dad still went down to the mosque and did all his praying every day and all of that. But the mosque found out about it. They paid that family a visit. They came with a container of acid. And the father, who was a taxi driver, they doused his car with this acid. And they stood there and they told this mom and dad, they said, look, this time it's on the car. If you allow those children to go back to that Christian church again, it will not be on the car the next time. I could tell you lots of horror stories. We've had firebombs thrown at our doors with gas firebombs. We've had the gangs come in off the street. We've had to have police officers standing inside our doors at the back at times in the city just to bring peace, because the gangs were coming in and they were throwing the hymn books at each other and they were doing things that I can't even tell in a public place. And we've got our old folks that are absolutely terrified, and I got the young guys that are wanting to rip them apart by their limbs, and I'm trying somehow to be able to keep some kind of peace and a Christian witness and amidst all of this. I'm just saying it's a different world in the city, and it's a different world when you've got a predominant Muslim. I didn't go to England thinking that I was going to be in the midst of a Muslim population. Listen, I preached a sermon here a while back. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for every one of them just as much as He did for every one of us. How can we ever defeat the terrorist? I'm such a patriot that I can make people pretty mad with it pretty easy sometimes. I'm proud of the 5 years only that I was able to serve my country. I believe in a strong defense. I believe a government's greatest responsibility is the protection of its citizens that it's there for. But let me tell you this. The sermon that I preached was simply this. How can we ever defeat the terrorist? We can't build big enough bombs. We can't produce enough bullets. We can't arm enough soldiers. Folks, it is an ideology. They think they're doing God a favor when they take you out because you're the infidel. You're the enemy. They're doing God a favor. It is a shortcut to heaven for them, a certain shortcut to heaven for them. You're not going to change that kind of thinking. You're not going to stop them unless something takes place. It's only the gospel. It's only the power of the gospel. It's only Jesus Christ in their life. I know we're not going to win them all to Christ, but the only way to defeat them is to win every one of them that we can to Christ, to let them see. You see, each and every one of us here tonight, it's not what we can do. It's what Christ can do through us. In John chapter 14, Jesus was getting ready to leave this world. Now, Paul's talking about leaving this world, but he's still been left behind. Jesus was leaving this world, and he was leaving them with some words of comfort. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Down in verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Down in verse 12, he's talking about the great works that he's done that these men have witnessed. But notice, partway through that verse, he says this. He says, "Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father." Greater works than me, Jesus said. Why? We can say a lot of things. He tells us just a little later on, just a few verses down. He says, because I go to the Father, I'm going to send another, that paraclete, that comforter, that one to come alongside you, that one called the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're dealing with the Muslims and I'm dealing with, they say that that is a mistake in our Bible. They believe the Bible, but that's been corrupted. That was really Muhammad that Jesus was saying was going to come, that would lead us into all light, that would be able to do all these things that the Holy Spirit does for us. But we know different. Jesus said, "Greater works than these shall ye do." Yes, that was the apostles. But that same Bible tells me those apostles are the foundation of the church that Jesus Christ himself is building, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone of that. That's for you and I today. Why? Jesus was here. He was completely God, but he was just as much completely man. He's saying simply, my work. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. His purpose in coming was to take care of the sin problem for you, for me, for every sinner. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Jesus said, you can do greater works than these. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. I'm not going to be confined to this one body anymore. Today, it's not the one body of Jesus that's walking around this world, but it's still the work of Christ is the only thing that will change a soul, the only thing that will change this world. And the work of Christ is to take place in your life, and your life, and your life, and each and every believer's life. That Holy Spirit. Why did he say to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He says, "For ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world." That power. That's the same promise that he made. Now, they had to wait for the day of Pentecost. We don't have to wait for the day of Pentecost anymore. The moment we get saved, the Holy Spirit moves in, praise God. The work of Christ. You see, there's only one thing you need to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and that's you've got to know him personally. You've got to be saved. If you've been saved, you can tell somebody else how to be saved. You don't have to know all the theological answers. You don't have to wonder what that Muslim's going to ask. Now, you got to know Jesus, and you got to let his work take place through your life. That's why we're here, folks. That's what it's all about. I could say a lot of things, but I want to leave you with this thought. The church is in trouble today. There is a crisis in the church today. There is a crisis in the church in England for sure. But that crisis is right here in America as well. We go to the book of Revelation. We've got letters written to seven churches there. There's a lot of things that went wrong in those churches. Now, those were seven literal churches at one point, and they can represent churches all right through history. But I believe prophetically we've come right the way through to that Laodicean church age that we are right now in the last, when they're lukewarm and they're making God sick to his stomach. But if you go right back to the church of Ephesus, the very first one, it all started with this. Remember, Paul said, It's the love of Christ that constraineth me. In Ephesus, after telling them all the great things, they're working hard, they're laboring hard, they're standing against the evil, they're pointing out the false prophet, they're doing all this, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's very simple, folks. When we love anything in this world more than we love Him and His work, we've started down a downhill slope. Our life is not going to be used as God wants to use it. The encouraging thing is, I don't care who you are, what age you are, you still got breath in your body here tonight. God can still use you. God can still work through you. God can still do through you. Yes, He did it through us. He can do it through anybody. I would just ask you to pray for us. God answered our prayer. We haven't had to do this, and that's why I don't even know how to do what I'm doing tonight. For the last 20-some years, we have partially self-supported ourselves. We opened a business on the field. We paid for ourselves. Some people complained. They even had some churches that stopped our support because of it. But you know what? That being accepted of Him, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, he had churches supporting him, but he still had to make tents. He still had to do that for himself. If it's good enough for William Carey, when everybody was against him, I believe it was an open door that God gave us. And folks, don't look at me and think I'm so old I can't keep going. But by God's grace, this past week I turned 62. And I'm not ready. I hope that I can do more now than I have the rest of my life put together. But my wife's been trying to tell me for some time that the support that we were doing for ourselves had to go, because I'm not as young as I used to be. And if I'm going to be able to give the ministry all that it needs to have all of me. And so we sold that business. We no longer have that business. Our support level now is about the same that it was when we left the field in the 80s. And, you know, some people think that's crazy, but, man, I think that's remarkable. Yes, we've lost a few churches, but God has given us some. It's not 1988 anymore. I can promise you that. The cost of living is not what it was in 1988 anymore. But the thing is, I believe with all my heart that God still wants us there, and He's still got a work for us to do. So this was last minute. I didn't have any slides or anything to show you tonight. I told your pastor that I will try to send back a digital presentation that, if you're not completely fed up with me after tonight, if you can show it sometime, that's great, because I need some time to work on that and put it together and make sure that it's right. But you pray for us, because we need people to stand with us. We're going back. You know, it's not a question of us getting there. We're going because God's kept us there all these years. But I believe that God's got some people, because we desperately, you know, our support's probably about a third what it should be. But I believe that God will give us that which we need. We've taken this 3 months because we could not bear to be away from our church any longer than that right now. God has given us, again, we've got, you know, some good men that are training for the ministry in the church now. God just keeps sending them off here. This just a few months back, I mean, a man that had been with me for 15 years that I thought, surely God's going to let me turn this over to him. But the opportunity came up to start another church plant up in Liverpool, and so praise God, he's up there doing that. He has been coming down and helping out with some of the preaching while I've been away. But this was 3 months that we've come back just to do what we're doing here this evening, to present our ministry into new churches that don't know about our ministry, and just ask you to pray for us. Take a prayer card. If you never send us any money, pray for us and pray that God would just use us for His glory there. If God allows us to be a part of your missions program, then we will honor, just try to honor the Lord in everything that we do and be proud to do that. But I want to thank you for listening to me tonight. There's so much in here that I'd love to share with you. But I hope at least that you've got a glimpse of it and you understand it's what God's doing. We believe God's still got a work and a place for us there. We'd love for you to share in that. And we'd love for you to come to England and see us sometime. There's absolutely nothing that'll touch your heart for missions like visiting the mission field and not just seeing a bunch of pictures of buildings, but meeting the people face to face that are there that God is touching. So thank you very much. Pastor, thank you.